If you have a Bible with you, if you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 4, and as usual, we'll have words up on the screen, but I always like it if you can see it in front of you. And then if I get really boring, just keep reading in your Bible, and God will speak to you through that. God's amazing the way He speaks through His Word. And I love the way that He's always spoken to me through this particular section in Acts chapter 4 of just how amazing the church is. It's really easy to lose sight of how beautiful and glorious God's church is, because all people are flawed. And sometimes we can focus on our flaws more than we ought to. But when we think about what God has designed us to be, it's actually really, really wonderful what we get to be a part of as a church family. Let me just read Acts chapter 4 from verse 32 onwards. All the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. That's just a little glimpse, a little window into the community life of the early church, and I love it. And I love the fact that we have a saying here at Kingsley, which is our motto, our slogan. It's our mission statement, which is that we are about sharing and declaring the love of God in our communities. That's what we seek to be about. And the reason that we seek to be about that is because that's how God designed the church to be. It's what a church just does naturally when it is on track with who God's made them to be. And in the passage we just read, we saw a guy by the name of Barnabas. And you might have come across Barnabas as you've read the Bible. And he's known for declaring the love of God. He traveled around from town to town, city to city. And he was telling people the good news about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did that in company with a guy known as Paul, who we might know as the Apostle Paul. And he did that on his own and with other people as well. So he was somebody who was declaring the love of God. But before we ever find him declaring, speaking about the love of God, we see him sharing the love of God in a very, very practical way. He had a field, he sold it, brought the money to the apostles, the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, gave it to them so that they could share that with people who are in need. And Barnabas wasn't alone. Look back at verse 32. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. I wonder, how do you get to that point? When you consider your life and you don't consider anything you have to belong to you, but actually to belong to the family that God has made you a part of. And I guess I think about that in our nuclear family. I think of our house and our appliances and our vehicles and our clothing, and I just kind of think it's ours. It's not mine, and as an individual, it belongs to our family. And different things might be in my name or Carolyn's name, depending on who bought what and all that kind of thing, but it's our stuff. And according to Acts 4, that's exactly what it was like in the early church. People just thought of themselves as family. So it's not mine, it's ours. Does that seem a little bit countercultural to you? Does that seem a little bit maybe even daunting? It's like, is that what I really want to be a part of? How do you get to that point where you feel that way? And do you really want to get to that point in your own life? Well, you know, the answer to how you get to that point and want to be at that point is really, really simple. It's there in our text, but before we see it in the text, I want you to hear it in somebody's experience. I'm going to play a bit of a testimony clip from one of the leaders of our Global Reach team, Wendy Wally.
Hi, church family. My name is Wendy, and together with Roombi, we lead the Global Reach team here at Kingsley. My passion for missions grew out of a trip to Africa to a mission with my daughter Jade, and then we went back again with Mitchell. Going to Africa leaves you with enduring memories, one that probably will never fade for me. It's because you see such hope in Christ where you don't expect to see it. I went with a team in Mozambique to do prison ministry. When you arrive, it actually is a scene of despair. It's just a cement building. It's probably half the size of the hall. We had to bribe the guards to go inside. There's no beds, no meals. And if the family don't bring them food, they starve to death within 3 months. And as we end on, the toilet is a hole in the wall with no privacy. That's all it is. And as we entered, though, there was a huge mural on the wall of a cross. And most of them, when we came in, all stood and started singing hymns and raising their arms. Francis, one of the missionaries, he's been going in there for years and years every Saturday. He takes some bread and he preaches to them and runs Bible studies. And then these men go out, plant churches, and then spread the gospel. One of the best church services that I ever went to was in a mud hut. It went for 2 hours and the only word I understood was hallelujah. But it was just their passion, their singing, the sermon, and the way they shared the little they have with each other. It just was like seeing the gospel working out in the lives of people. You do have to reevaluate your life when you've been somewhere like Africa. But it shouldn't have taken a trip to Africa for me to really assess my life. Before Africa, I gave enough that it really didn't affect my lifestyle. After Africa, now my lifestyle has to fit around what I give. Currently, the fastest growing churches in the world today are in the Middle East. I recently watched a documentary on the underground church in Iran, where Christians had escaped persecution and were now living in countries like ours and America and places like that. But they ended up going back, risking imprisonment or execution. They said that we live in a way where we're making this life the very best life we can have. Persecuted Christians are living for the next life. And they will risk everything for the spread of the gospel, even giving their own lives. Tim Keller writes that sometimes we won't really know who Jesus is until all we have is Jesus. I used Hebrews 13:3 as my reminder. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as you yourself were suffering. I made a decision to always stay informed about what was happening in the world and evaluate my life to the other Christians who are suffering and not to the people that live around me. Compassion sent out a heart once that I have on my wall. And it reads, I always hoped someone would do something about that, and then I knew I was someone. So what can we do as a church family? We go, give, and pray. Go on the mission trip here in Australia or in the post-COVID world overseas. Mission trips are a leap of faith, but they're one worth taking. Go visit your sponsor child. Jade and I walked through the slums of Kisumu in Kenya with a delightful little girl named Laura, and we saw her school, her home, where she went to church, and in her home she had our photos up on the wall. Her father noticed his sight was deteriorating because the only part-time work he could get was welding. So we arranged with the people there to get him a welding mask, a welding mask. You don't know these things if you don't go. Age should not be seen as a barrier to a mission trip. You are never too old or too young to go. Give. Let's all examine our lives and what we contribute to help others. There is a school in Africa that was built entirely by a church in Ireland with 20 parishioners. Imagine what we could do as a church family. There's the project in the Compassion Project in Indonesia. There's the health clinic in Zimbabwe that we want to be part of, but let's lead the way in being that part. Missionaries are also selfless people. So they will give what they have and go without to someone else. Because of this, you know, we need to be able to commit a certain amount, especially to our overseas missionaries, that they know they're going to get and they can plan their life accordingly. We also need to have a contingency. I always have a contingency. A contingency helps you rebuild the roofs of mud huts after a cyclone. It helps you provide baby bottles and milk powder to a mother and baby's clinic. It helps with accommodation for a missionary who needs treatment for breast cancer in South Africa. And it sends a missionary that's devoted 30 years of her life in Africa home for a family wedding. Having a contingency helps you walk every day with missionaries. It makes you part of their life and you connect with them personally. As you prepare to make your pledges, remember that money can do what money can do, and please get behind our other fundraising endeavours. We already have a fabulous Connect cookbook in the production, and we'll have a Sunday school calendar towards the end of the year. Third, pray. Prayer is not optional. The first thing persecuted Christians and those in the mission field ask for is prayer. They always make time for Bible study and for church. God is their comfort, their hope, and the reason that they're there. I want to finish with this photo of Jade working in the mission preschool. Many more kids are getting access to education and learning about Jesus, but there are still those standing behind the fence looking in, and there's always more work to be done.
So I smiled and I had a tear in my eye as I watched that, and I just love seeing the way that God grips somebody's heart. So I want to pick up on some of the things that Wendy shared there, and there's so many great quotes that I could share, but this one particularly stood out to me. Before Africa, I gave enough that it didn't really affect my lifestyle. After Africa, now my lifestyle has to fit around what I give. And so let's go back to the text in Acts chapter 4 from verse 32. What does it say? All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. How did they get to this point where they just felt like what they had was available to whoever God wanted them to share with? How do you let go of the tight grip that we so often have on our stuff, our time, our comforts, our agenda for our own lives, and all of those things that might get in the way of us being open-hearted toward others? Well, it's right there at the beginning. All the believers were one in heart and mind. It's all about relationship. Now, Wendy quite offended me, because in our brochure, it goes like this: pray, give, and go. But she talked about it in the reverse order: go, give, and then pray. And then I realised that's actually brilliant, because in the text we see it actually all starts with relationship. It starts with a connection. And that might mean going physically to a place and spending time with people and seeing with your own eyes. It might mean going to your computer and opening a newsletter. It might mean coming into a service and actually paying attention and listening to what's going on. But it's actually taking the initiative to connect with the people who God has called us to partner with. That's what this generosity of spirit stemmed from. It stemmed from real relationships. And you see there in Acts chapter 4, at this stage in church history, the church was in one place. It was in the city of Jerusalem. It was a brand new movement. And people who had traveled from all different parts of the world for a Jewish festival were there, and they had heard the gospel, and they'd stuck around, and some of them had to leave. But most of the people who we read about in the Bible were there, right there in Jerusalem. All the leaders were there, and they were a local church family looking after each other with enormous generosity, because they knew each other. And as I looked at it, I thought, well, I've experienced that as well. And I don't get to see everything that's going on, and neither do you, but sometimes you see glimpses of this happening where we are too. I've seen at least two families give vehicles to other families knowing that they needed them. I've seen numerous cash gifts given over the years that I've been here. I've seen, I don't know how many hundreds of meals shared, as people have seen that people are either under the pump or doing it tough, and they've shared in that very practical way. I've seen so many ways that people have known somebody who might be low emotionally, might be struggling financially, whose health might be in a bit of a crisis, and they've done something about it because they love the person, they care about the person. And the love that God puts in us for one another has been expressed in really practical ways. It's all about the relationship that exists. They were one in heart and mind. And what is it that makes us feel like we're one in heart and mind? Is it that you see somebody who's less fortunate than yourself and you think, oh, that poor person? No, that's not actually unity, that's sympathy. And sympathy is a good thing, but it's not actually what's going on in the local church. What we have here is more than mere sympathy. We have a sense of unity, of being one family, and that's a whole different thing. You see, when you give out of sympathy, which again is a good thing to do, when you see somebody in desperate need and your heart really bleeds for them and you do something about it, that's great. But a long-term partnership can't rely on sympathy, because that's an unequal partnership where one party feels like they've got it all together and they have everything they need, and the other partner is kind of the needy one who's always accepting the handouts. And over a long term, that actually gets pretty ugly and distorted, and it's not what God talks about for his church. He actually describes his church as a community of people where everybody has something of God's grace that they can share with other parts of the body. So we very much view our partnerships not as a one-way thing, but as a sense of giving, where yes, I might be giving things that are more material in nature, but I might be getting back other kinds of things, like a right perspective on material things for a start, and a right perspective on relationships, and a right perspective on, for example, the spiritual dimension, which we often lose sight of, and a right perspective on how we just view our own culture, because we see it from a different point of view when we know people who are different to us. There are so many gifts that we receive when we enter into a relationship, not of sympathy, but of unity, of connection, of partnership, of being together. We use the word giving, but maybe we should actually use the word sharing more instead. And I picture it a bit like going to a dinner party. Who's ever been to a dinner party where everyone brings something? And if you're in America, I think they call them potluck dinners. I can't even remember what we just call them. It's just a bring a plate. You know, everyone just brings food along. And often when you do that, if the people who are coming are all, you know, of the same culture, you might get fairly similar types of food. But if you've got a very diverse group in their background, you have all these different kinds of dishes coming along, and it's like, I would never make that. One, I don't know how. Two, I don't know if I'm going to like this at all. But sometimes you experience something that you wouldn't have had unless somebody else brought it into your life, and you go, that's actually really nice. That's really wonderful. And I've actually gained something, and I've shared with them, and they've shared with me. Well, that's church. We all bring different things to the table. They're not all the same. But what we bring to the table together enriches all of our lives. It's not lopsided in what we contribute. Everybody's bringing something to the table. And one of the beauties about when we go, and especially, and it's incredibly rich when we're able to go in person. There's nothing like being physically present with people. The other things are a good thing, but the best thing is to be able to physically go. When you're actually able to go, I've had the privilege of, for example, being in a hut in New Guinea, taking communion with a group of believers, like Wendy, didn't know anything they said, except I knew what the coconut flesh and the coconut milk represented. And that sense of, yes, I can feel the joy, I can feel the reverence, I can feel the authenticity of their faith, and I get to share with them as a brother in Christ in this moment. That was amazing. Last couple of years ago, I sat with an Aboriginal community out in Norsemouth, and we sat around the campfire, and we all spoke English, so that was a good start. And as we shared food together and we shared testimonies of what God had done in our lives, I saw God working in their lives in a way that I don't get to see in the city. It's a different environment and a different culture and a different way of connecting with God. And boy, was I blessed by being able to participate with them in that. In the Philippines, after the super typhoon went through, do you remember Super Typhoon Haiyan? And the church, he was incredibly generous and sent us over with quite a lot of money in order to resource churches and resource local communities in re-roofing homes, rebuilding homes and church buildings and all that kind of stuff. And we were able to go and help very practically. But I remember sitting, and I've shared this story numerous times because it was quite powerful for me, sitting in a church which had been underwater in the city of Tacloban, which was kind of the epicenter of where the typhoon landed. This church had been completely inundated with water. I was sitting in a drum kit which was thoroughly waterlogged still, and we were singing a song called 10,000 Reasons. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And they were recounting their blessings with me as we sang that song together. Beautiful experiences when you go. And so, like Wendy, I would encourage you, if you want to be the kind of person who reads Acts 4 and doesn't think, what? I mean, how do you even get to that point? If you want that just to be how you are, invest in relationships. Invest in becoming one in heart and mind with people. And the best way to do that is to actually be in a space together. That's a wonderful thing that we can do together. The verse continues from verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. Like Troy shared earlier, you can have community around a whole bunch of things, and that's all great. And I know many people who are part of community organisations and do a lot of good, and I praise God for that. But the unity that we have in the church actually goes beyond any of the earthly things. It's a unity that we have in Christ and a confidence we have in his resurrection and a sureness of looking forward to his return, where he will make all things new and we will be together in one family. You know, people of every tongue and tribe and language and nation will be together in one family. Our unity comes from Christ. It's his resurrection that empowers our life now and our future hope together. And one of the last things that Jesus said, it's the last big lot of teaching that we read in Matthew's gospel as Jesus is about to be arrested, crucified, and then raised from the dead, is found in Matthew 25. It's a well-known passage. I'm going to read it again for you because every time I read it, it does something in my heart. Matthew 25 and verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Does anyone remember Wendy's story of visiting that prison? It's actual real life, isn't it? Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's a powerful scripture, isn't it? Very sobering scripture, but I find it quite an inspirational one because it reminds us that if you actually have a relationship with Jesus, if the love of God has been poured into your life through Christ, then part of your DNA is you're one of those people who were mentioned first in the story. You're the kind of person who looks around at others and that love naturally overflows from you to others because you see other people that God has put around you as part of the family. In fact, as representatives of Jesus himself. It's how we think. It's how we feel. It's what we're motivated to do. It's just part of what God's people are like. And so if you're going to look at a community of people and say, who has a relationship with Jesus? You're not going to say, hey, have you ever prayed that sinner's prayer thing? Or, hey, have you ever been dunked in water? Those things are important. But what are you going to look for as an identifying characteristic of people who know the love of God? They're going to share and declare it. That's just how we are supposed to work. But there's something about this which is deeply unsettling. Because over the last few weeks, we have seen the crisis in Afghanistan. We've seen, unfortunately, another earthquake in Haiti. We've heard stories of hardship around the world. And depending on what kind of news feed that you have, what newspapers you read and so on, sometimes you can get this stuff day after day after day. And you can kind of go like, well, am I supposed to do something about all of it? Am I going to be accountable for not doing something about that thing that I heard of? And Jesus, when he comes back, is saying, well, why didn't you do something about that situation? It can be a little bit overwhelming. Does anyone else ever feel that? So how do we kind of not get what's often called as compassion fatigue, not get that sense of being overwhelmed by the need, but still have that sense of, hey, my DNA is that I am a loving person because of the love of Christ? How do you do that? Well, one thing is to help that I find helpful is to remember the context of where Jesus is. He is talking to people who don't have internet. And they don't get daily newspapers, and they're certainly not watching the evening news on TV. What are the needs that they know about? It's the people around them. It's their local community. And Jesus is saying, look, when you have people that you know, and you turn a blind eye to their needs, how can you claim that my love is in you? I mean, I came into the world to save the whole world. And unlike us, God has the capacity to know every single human being and to care deeply about their need and to do something about it. He's unique in that. We can't do that. But he calls us to care deeply and to do something about the needs of those he connects us with. And so local community is what we read about in Acts chapter 4. It's, okay, well, we're living this out. We're caring for each other right here and now. But is that where it stops? Well, the answer to that is just keep reading in the story. What do you see happening in the book of Acts? You get to the point in Acts chapter 6, and people are being so generous toward the needs of others that the apostles say, we're going to have to appoint more leaders because we can't distribute all of this food and all of this money fairly among the people who need it. So the first deacons are appointed in the life of the church. Then you go beyond that, and you see in chapter 8, the church starts spreading beyond Jerusalem into surrounding areas. And what do you see happening in chapter 11? A church in a different place receives a message through the Holy Spirit that says, hey, there's going to be a famine in this region over here. And what do? They raise some money and they send it over there. Then you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, and the Apostle Paul is traveling around and he's telling people about a famine happening in another part of the world, and those people are saying, oh, we've got to do something about it. I love how Paul describes the Macedonians. They urgently pleaded with us to share in the grace of giving. Even though they were dirt poor themselves, their hearts were moved because they had a connection through the Apostle Paul. They'd heard about this need. They wanted to do something about it. So the connection is what drives the response. When God connects you to somebody, care for them, meet their needs. Are we connected to everybody? Well, we're not. So how do we kind of figure out who we're connected to and who we're not connected to? How do we know how to channel our giving? And I think it really comes down to prayer. Because we are inundated with communication. But I've seen God, by his own sovereign power, just make things happen where I go, wow. That wasn't just an accident that I found out about that need. I found out about that because God wants me to do something about it. So when you maintain that soft heart, when you talk to God about it in the midst of whatever you do, you'll have that sense of being ready to respond to the need that God has brought across your path. We believe that we have some really amazing connections at Kingsley. And I love the way that they came about. Like I said to you, 10 years ago, I tried to make this thing happen where we partnered with Compassion. It didn't happen. I was jumping ahead of the game there. I was moving in advance of what God was doing. In his time, he made it happen. I didn't do a darn thing to make it happen. They came to me and said, hey, this is the project. And I said, woohoo, let's get on board. So God in his time has connected us with all kinds of partners. Compassion is the latest that we've been celebrating over the last 2 weeks. We have a family who's linked us to this work in Zimbabwe, and amazing how God then linked them with another family who'd done a similar thing in a neighboring country and have had all this experience. And through Aunt Sophie, we have a connection again through people in our church family who have connected us to another medical ministry in Africa, and we can learn from them. And we say, wow, there's something that we're learning and growing in that is going to be a huge help to this community in Zimbabwe. God's making those connections happen. Let's just pay attention to what God's doing, and let's care about the one that he makes us one in heart and mind with. Let's follow him with that. So as we think about how we progress, how do we actually do something about this scripture and what God calls us to do? Well, as Wendy said, the first thing we can do is go. We can focus on becoming one in heart and mind. And as I said to you, I've had some wonderful experiences in my life, and I don't want you to miss out. So if you have an opportunity to physically go, would you consider that? Would you take that leap of faith? I was recently looking at some photos that Coco Bantils shared with me when he took his family, Eva and Bea and his wife Evelyn. They went to the Philippines again after the super typhoon had gone through. We provided some money to help with medications. They took eyeglasses. Did anyone donate a pair of their glasses at the time? Some of you who were part of the church family had done that. And they took all these medical supplies over and ran this incredible medical clinic. And it was such a great experience, Coco was telling me later, for his daughters, who'd grown up here in Australia, to go and be a part of that mission. And I'd encourage you, whatever stage of life you're at, whether you're young or old, it can be a life changer. So would you consider going? But while we can't go overseas, we can go throughout Western Australia and we can meet some of our Aboriginal partners in ministry. We can go into our local schools and do some work with our chaplains. And we can pay attention to the newsletter as it comes out so that we can be connected. Wendy and Rumbi will be sending a monthly newsletter that'll launch next week. And you can be connected that way. And make sure that you're building the relationships that will drive your giving. Second thing that we can do is we can give. Like Wendy challenged us, does your giving work around your lifestyle? Or is your lifestyle needing to work around your giving? Many of you have come to that point in your life where you realise, hey, let's do the giving part first. Let's honour God, let's love people, and we'd never ever regret that. When your giving has to work around your lifestyle, what are you actually doing? You're actually giving our enemy a way to control you. You're saying, well, I'll serve God with whatever I have left over from my chosen lifestyle here in my community. So all he's got to do is get you busy spending. He's got to get you busy upgrading your life. He's got to get you busy imitating the lifestyles of others. He's got you to feed your insecurities so that you always think that you don't measure up unless you have those clothes or that house or that car. And as long as he can do that, you won't be resourcing the work of God around the world. It's easy for him when our giving works around our lifestyle. But when our lifestyle works around our giving, when we decide in advance, this is what God's called me to give, and our lifestyle follows that, you take away that weapon from his armory. And you enable yourself to be ready for when Jesus returns and says, okay, sheep on the right, goats on the left. What did you do with the stuff that I gave you? You say, well, I used it for what I felt you wanted me to do. That's a really cool thing that we can do. So give before you live, and you will never regret it. You know, there are times when I've looked at my giving, and I remember one in particular, we had the privilege of giving something away that was worth a fair bit of money, and then I was in financial strife not that long afterwards, and I thought, oh, I shouldn't have given that thing away. But you know what? God provided just like he always does. So if fear holds you back from giving, can you just take it from the testimony of others? Don't worry. God will always provide for you. He promises in his word. And the last thing that Wendy asked us to do was to pray. I want to emphasize, we pray all the time. You know, pray without ceasing, the Bible tells us. We pray when we go, we pray when we give. But praying on its own is important too. All of our partners in mission would say, look, even if you can't go and even if you can't give, at least please pray. Because prayer unlocks the power of God to do what only God can do. And it's an incredibly important part of our partnership. So praying for our partners in ministry is a massive gift to them. And that's why this newsletter is going to be coming out. I've had a sneak peek that Rumbi has put together for us. And every month, you'll be getting a separate email from our usual weekly email. And this one just focuses on our partnerships in ministry. Because we want you to be praying. We want you to be realizing how special it is. Print it out, put it on your fridge, do whatever works for you. But let's have a heart to care for the people that God has connected us with. So as we close, there's some of these still in the foyer. A whole bunch of you have taken them already. We would love you to fill out these brochures and bring them back in. And for those of you who haven't got one in front of you, our brochures tell you the brief mission of some of our partners in ministry, what their work is about. We've got new partnerships that are unfolding all of the time. And what we invite you to do is to pray through that. Think about the people that God has connected us to and say, God, what would you have me to give over the next 12 months? As Wendy shared, when our missionaries know what they can expect, it helps them to be generous to the people that God has put them among, and it helps to support them in their work. So as you pray about that and as you commit to that in your own heart, we invite you to write down your pledge, bring it in next week. The more pledges that we can have early, the better it is in terms of our planning. But we generally give you a month because sometimes life happens and you don't get it back in on time. You'll also receive an email this week that you can do this online. So the form looks a little bit different, but the same info is on there for you. So you can pray that through, remembering who we're giving toward. Just see what God does in your heart. And I would really love to see our pledges for our global partnerships really go through the roof this year. We will share with you a little bit more next week, so I won't kind of steal Rumbi's thunder. We'll share more about our mission to build a medical clinic in Zimbabwe. It's going to be a huge project, but man, it can make a huge difference in the lives of people. And as we give as a church family to that, why shouldn't we be a church that builds a medical clinic in Zimbabwe? What's holding us back? If God wants us to do it, he'll put it on our hearts and we will commit to it. So I'd invite you to be praying this week. And as we do that, remember, this isn't about kind of the usual giving guilt trip thing that people often say that religion's all about. No, this is actually about a loving relationship in which we are sharing with other people. We're not giving to them as a one-way thing. We are sharing. And what we get from them in return and what God does in our lives never exceeds what we give out. God's just not like that. He always does more in us than he achieves through us. At least that's my experience in life, and I trust it'll be yours as well. Let's close our time together in a word of prayer. God, as we think about this wonderful opportunity we have this week particularly, but even in the weeks to come, to pray about our global reach giving pledges for the next 12 months. God, we understand that it's human nature to look to ourselves first and to make life revolve around us. But as we celebrated communion, we reminded ourselves that we've been saved from that empty kind of life. We've been helped off the treadmill of always feeling like we need more in order to make life work. Lord, we've been saved from the lies of the enemy who wants us to keep ourselves tied up in futility and frustration. And you've brought us into a family where we get to joyfully share in the riches of your grace. First and foremost, the eternal life that we have in Jesus. But secondly, the life that we share as followers of Jesus. All of us blessing one another, but all in different ways. God, thanks that one of those ways that you call us to bless others is in providing for their material needs. We thank you for the way that you use the stuff of this earth to even make a difference for eternity. I loved hearing the story of how prisoners in a place in Africa, who I'm sure were in there mostly for very valid reasons, go out changed men whose lives impact the communities they go back into. And they do this because we're able to resource people to do that kind of work. God, would you change more and more lives for eternity? Lord, would you put on our hearts in the coming hours and days and weeks what you would have us to give? Lord, would you enable us to trust you for how you want to give into our lives as we continue to develop these partnerships, grow our faith, grow our sense of mission. And Lord, we pray that your kingdom might grow, that lives might be touched, and that Jesus would be glorified in more and more places in this world. We pray this until Jesus returns, and in his mighty name, amen.